Well, good evening, and it is a joy to be back with you and to share this evening together. If you might like to turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and we'll do a little bit of revision, what we did before. Now, we just were talking last time we were together about the ages, and one of the things we reminded ourselves of is that the Lord Jesus is Lord of each age. So we won't repeat the things that we said last week. We sort of moved along fairly quickly. But we talked about the fact of each age succeeding each age and the Lord Jesus being the Lord of each age. He's the Lord of the universe and of the ages, or the ages of the universe and the ages. And we just made the point that though dispensations are very clearly seen in the Word of God, and the Bible uses that word, we mustn't chop the Bible into little bits, and that was the point that we made there. We also talked about the main drama of world redemption, and I'll just start here so we can squeeze it in. We talked about the introduction where God started with the world, and he started with man, dealt with man, in innocence, and then man sinned, and so dealt with man in conscience, and then with human government. And the thing to remember is that it wasn't a frustrated God. Some people have got it wrong, and I think it's the Student Christian Movement publications that are a problem, Alice Palmley and that crowd. And the way she puts it is really quite blasphemous. She puts it as though God was a fingernail-biting God, so that God gave to man innocence, and man sinned. So God said, oh goodness, what are we going to do? Tell you what, we'll try conscience. And then God tried conscience, and that didn't work. And God thought, oh dear, we'll try human government. And that didn't work. And he thought, oh goodness, we'll try promises. And then that didn't work. He thought, well, right, we'll hit them with the law. And that didn't work. And he thought, well, what are we going to do? And he looked around heaven and saw the Lord Jesus and thought, well, that'll be the answer. And so it talks about a frustrated, fingernail-biting God. But that's never the idea. As soon as man sinned, God, in Genesis 3, God brought forth the plan from his counsels in regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus and the answer to sin. So it wasn't God in frustration trying something new all the time. It was God in grace extending his mercy toward the cross. And the Old Testament is age, or the former days, we've called Act 1. And that was the primary time of civilization, as Hebrew puts it, Galatians puts it, bringing people to maturity in Christ. And that's the thought. And we remember that God, for that first section, dealt with the world en masse. Then he stopped dealing with the world. And he started with a man, remember, a man to become a nation, Abraham to become a family, the family to become a nation, the nation to become a kingdom, the kingdom to become a kingdom of priests, Exodus 19, and the kingdom of priests to reach out and win the world. And they failed. They hugged their privileges to themselves, and they didn't use their privileges, and we talked a lot about that. We also mentioned the division of the nations, if you can see that, that the nation really divides into three. It was a theocracy where God ruled Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Judges. Then it became a monarchy under Saul. And as the prophet tells us, God gave them a king in his wrath, but he gave them a king. And then David and Solomon. Then it became a dependency when they were captured by Assyria and the 10 northern tribes were scattered throughout the world. And then also Babylon took Judah and Benjamin into captivity and they were returned, and so it became a dependency. Then came the interval of 400 years, the intertestamental period. Then begins the second great act known as the last days. And this really, the great feature of this is the church, where we are today. The church removed and taken into glory, and God establishes his kingdom. And the important thing, sorry, I can't see that, you folk. The important thing to remember is that that kingdom is the beginning of God's eternal kingdom. Though the earth is destroyed, as we'll see tonight, because we want to finish with the great white throne judgment and a little bit about heaven. Though the earth is destroyed, God's kingdom that he establishes on earth will be an eternal kingdom from this earth and into the new earth also to reign. There's a number of people today, and I found a lot of people in Australia, that don't take the view that the church means anything. And they take the view that God's covenants to Israel have all been inherited by the church. And that Israel has no future. To me, that's a very serious problem. And we'll discuss that as we go through. But when God makes a promise, particularly when it's an unconditional promise, and the covenants that God made were unconditional covenants, then God will always fulfill them. And that's important to see. And there's more scripture in regard to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the second advent, than there is about the first advent. Now, we all know about the Lord's coming being born in a stable and dying on a cross. But there's far more scripture given over to his second coming than his first coming. And there is more scripture given to the kingdom, the earthly reign of Christ on earth, than any other single subject. And that is tremendously important. And what people do, they spiritualize things. And once you start spiritualizing scripture, there is no end to it. Now, I know in the book of the Revelation, there are some things that are certainly symbolical. But the longer and the further along we go, the more literal they become. I remember when I first began to preach as a kid of 21 and doing Revelation. And when he talks about the sea turning red, I had a problem with that. You know, the sea turning red, I mean, red as blood. I mean, I had a problem to tell people that. And I would spiritualize that and just say that the sea, the nations of the earth, because the sea can stand for the ungovernable nations of the earth. That's quite a sound symbolism. The nation shall rage as the sea. And I would teach that. But then we've discovered with our pollution of what we call the red tides. And on the coasts of Africa and America, and even occasionally in New Zealand when there is pollution, particularly nuclear pollution, killing the plankton in the ocean, the sea washes up red. And we look down again at the book of Revelation and say, you know, is that so? And so as the history moves on, we keep looking at the Word of God and saying, well, maybe we should see this literally, more literally than ever we thought. Just while we're on that, I think it's very dangerous to speculate. And any book you read on Revelation, for instance, is often speculatory. And I remember reading a book that was talking about the Antichrist, and the Antichrist has had rather some famous names. For instance, the Antichrist, in one book, a very early book, obviously a long time ago, a Christian writer said he was the Tsar of Russia. Well, the Tsar of Russia has been long dead. And then you remember when the United Nations began and we had a great leader known as Doug Hammarskjöld. Well, it said Doug Hammarskjöld was the Antichrist. And then I read somebody who didn't like Billy Graham and said that he was the Antichrist. But people have done this, and it's very dangerous to speculate. For instance, we speculate in regard to the European Economic Community. Now, I think we've got every right to suggest that the European Economic Community, you know, that the nations that are together there in Europe are certainly the 10 nations. But it's dangerous to speculate and say specifically, because one jumps in, one jumps out. What we do is to see what's happening in history, look at the Word of God, and be alert to what's happening. But many, many books speculate, and they go out of date, and they make the whole thing look a bit stupid. So, the kingdom of God on earth. Just running through that again, if you remember, we looked again at just the outline of things, and there's the Old Testament, John the Baptist, the church. And it's very important to remember that John the Baptist came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was beheaded. The Lord Jesus continued after the death of John preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And we talked about Caesarea Philippi. From that time forth, he introduced the cross. And he began to introduce the cross and the church. And so the church was born on the day of Pentecost and continues. We're people of a new covenant. The church taken into glory at the return of the Lord Jesus, and we're going to think a little bit about the rapture tonight and the return of the Lord Jesus. And then after that is the tribulation. Now, just one or two little things. We tend to sort of imagine that the church is taken into heaven in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, which we would all agree, no problem, Corinthians 15, zip, we're all gone. And then we almost imagine that as the church disappears into the sky, into heaven, Satan establishes Antichrist on his throne that afternoon, about 3:30. I think we're a little bit too, you know, in too big a hurry. We like to get things all neat and tidy. There may be a 50 or 60 year span before the Antichrist, is established. An awful lot of rearranging has got to be done. A world government has to be formed. The first world leader may not be the Antichrist, and so on. So we have to be a little bit cautious when we just say when the church goes, Antichrist is immediately there. The same as at the end, when you go to the end of things, the tribulation period, remember, the Antichrist makes a deal with the Jewish nation, Daniel 9, for 7 years. He breaks his covenant in the middle of that time, after 3.5 years, and establishes his throne in Jerusalem and desecrates the temple, Matthew 24, and we'll glance at that. And then the Lord Jesus comes and destroys the armies of the beast that have made a confederacy. They were going to have their own fight in Megiddo, or the Valley of Megiddo, and they join forces together and sweep against Jerusalem, and 2/3 of Jerusalem is virtually captured, and the Lord Jesus comes and destroys the enemy with the breath of his mouth. We will look at that tonight. Though there's lots of verses we'd like to read in the Minor Prophets, but we're going to stick mainly to the New Testament. He then establishes his throne of glory, and a lot of you are talking to me about this afterwards, and we'll read it again, that he divides the sheep from the goats. Now, during this time, the gospel of the kingdom is preached. So if you sort of imagine that you take the church out, just like that, these people continue where John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus left off preaching the gospel of the kingdom for the coming king. There's two things that are interesting. When the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem, he was genuinely offering himself as a king. Just look, I know we're in Matthew, so just keep your finger there. Just flick over to the book of Acts, will you? Acts chapter 3, I think. It'll just take me a second to put my finger on it. Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, and Peter is preaching after the healing of the crippled man outside the beautiful gate. And verse 17, now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ or his Messiah would suffer. Now notice carefully, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Now, he goes on to say he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. But that was a genuine offer. That was the final offer of the kingdom to Israel. And he says to them, if you repent, your sins will be blotted out, and the times of restoration will come, or refreshing. Restoration is a better word. The times of restoration will come when he will restore all things to Israel. That was the final offer of God to the nation of Israel to establish a kingdom. Peter knew it would never happen, and he said, look, it won't happen. The Lord Jesus will remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore all things as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Now, people who will not see a future for Israel have a problem with that verse, because it said he will establish everything as he promised long ago through his prophets. He will make it right. And we talked about all the things that were lost. Languages were lost at the Tower of Babel. disease came into the world. Thorns and thistles came into the world. There were lots of problems that our world has. And as man slowly slipped down and the lifespan that was nearly 1,000 years old now is cut down to about 75, 80, we're pushing it back with medicine, all the things that we lost in this millennial reign, when God will finally fulfill his promises to Abraham and his promises to David, the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the Palestinian covenant, when these covenants will finally be fulfilled to Israel as a nation, all that was lost through sin will be restored in a glorious fashion. And we'll consider that very, very briefly. Satan is bound during this time, loosed. And the interesting thing is that we sort of imagine that when the tribulation ends, you know, 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, that Satan gets the battle going with Gog and Magog. That isn't the idea at all. It may take 1,000 years for the devil to undo the glorious reign of the millennium and to finally gather the armies once again against Israel. I don't think he's just going to do it overnight. The interesting thing is about that, that it was H.G. Wells a long time ago, the great historian, who said, the answer to the world is the school teacher. And he was saying that if we could only have a better education, if we could educate people better, then we would eventually do away with sin. And our answer is, the most educated nations in the world have committed the greatest wars and the greatest atrocities. But here you have a world of absolute perfection, where the Lord Jesus reigns. There is no sin. All we have is the temptation of the world, which will be very little, and we'll have our own nature. We won't be, but they will have their own nature to deal with. But at the end of all that, of perfect reign for 1,000 years, that's a long time. At the end of that, nevertheless, man will still revert back to sinfulness. And so environment doesn't help. It was Lyndon Baines Johnson, in his time as President of the United States, who built those multi-million dollar buildings. They had a lot of people living in absolute squalor, living in total and absolute poverty. And so they built these magnificent high-rise buildings. They had everything. Parks at the bottom, parks on the roof. They had, you know, in the middle somewhere, sort of four stories down. They had, you know, shopping centers in the middle. They had everything you could imagine. And they took these people out of the slums, and they put them into these beautiful buildings. Beautiful certainly to what they were compared with, living in shacks of iron and tin and broken down, you know, no water, no inside sewerage or anything like that. They were lovely apartments. Everything was done. It cost them millions of dollars. And after just a few months, Lyndon Baines Johnson said, he said, all we have done is to create multi-million dollar slums. He changed their environment. He didn't change their heart. And unless you change a person's heart, you will never change the world. And this is the whole point, that in the millennial reign, there are those whose hearts rebel against the Lord and they follow Satan, the new heavens, the new earth. That brings us to the Lord's second coming that we looked at. And we were reminded of the 2 days. There are many days in Scripture, the day of man, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of Antichrist, the day of God, and so on. But we're thinking of these 2 great days, the day of Christ, his particular joy when he takes his bride to himself, and the day of the Lord, divided by a period of 7 days. Now, we looked at all this last time we were together, but we're just sort of reminding ourselves and going very, very quickly. We then did a dash through things like this, and we thought about the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church united with the state, which was a mistake. The biggest mistake Satan ever makes is when he attacks the church. The church has always been magnificent against outside persecution. If the church in Australia suffered persecution, we would become an amazing church. We saw something of this. I don't know how you got on, because you had your Bill of Rights passed before we did. But last year, we were battling the Bill of Rights. And it was a vicious and a terrible bill that was being put through that robbed almost the difference of sexes and all that kind of thing. And it was some terrible things happening. It opened the door for all kinds of bad things. And really was trying to slam the door again. Because, for instance, one thing that we got caught on, but we discovered it in time, it talks in our Bill of Rights about the freedom of religion. Now, we thought, that's not bad. Freedom of religion. See, we Christians, we don't want anything special. We just want a fair deal. That's all. Just give us a fair deal and we'll compete. But we're not getting a fair deal. You're not allowed to mention Christ here. You can't preach about the Lord Jesus there. And we don't get a fair deal. In our schools, it's a problem today and so on. And so when we saw this little part of the Bill of Rights, freedom of religion, we thought, right, we're all for that. But we had a meeting and we got some unsaved MPs. In fact, the ones we wanted, dogged out of it. But we got some. And we didn't want Christian MPs. We didn't want people. We wanted people that were against the government, against us rather, that were for the government. And these are very honest. And we put this to them, and it was not freedom of religion. That's what it says. What they meant was, we want total freedom of religion. We don't have anything to do with religion. It should have said freedom from religion. But what they meant was, we want total freedom, we don't want any religion. The state will be our God, it's communism all over again. And we fought this. Now the interesting thing was, when we fought this legislation and the homosexual law and many other laws that we had, and knowing that this hydrophilia thing was just 2 or 3 years down the pipeline, we fought it. And the thing was, under pressure, we weren't so concerned about a person's little theological difference. Our question was, do you love the Lord Jesus? Terrific. Then let's join together and fight a common foe. And the church is magnificent under persecution. What the church has never been good at is dealing with problems within its ranks. And when we have a problem in our own ranks, be it somebody commits immorality or somebody goes bankrupt or someone does something wrong or has a little difference of opinion, we're hopeless. We make an awful mess of it as a rule, and we make a master of the villain, and everybody loves a master, and the church gets hurt and split, and people leave and buzz off, and sometimes it never gets healed until that generation has died. And so the devil always makes a mistake when he sends persecution, which he did here, and he did here. Worldwide evangelism that we talked about, and the rapture of the church going home to glory. And then we thought about this, the church taken up to glory, and the judgment seat of Christ, we'll have a quick look at that tonight, and the marriage supper of the Lamb, and this terrible time of tribulation. Now, I would never argue about it. I'm just a very simple person. But there are lots of people who insist on the church going through the tribulation. And we have in New Zealand, and I've heard people talking here because they've talked to me, and they believe we're about there at the moment in the middle of the tribulation. I hope tonight, as I take you through the tribulation in rather a quick zip, that you'll see it's very, very different from really what we're experiencing now. All right, now let's just read a little bit, and I'd like to just read and talk with you. I'd like to begin with this in Matthew 22. It's a parable, and I just want to read one or two verses, and then I'd like to get going. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven..." Now, I take the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God as the same thing. The kingdom of God talks of ownership. The kingdom of heaven talks of character. And it's not helpful, I don't think, to try and split them up or to make them two different things. All right, so the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. But they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. And then you remember how they paid no attention and so on and so forth. And they ill treated the servants and they killed them. The king was enraged and so on. And then verse 8, then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there that was not wearing a wedding garment. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without a wedding clothes? The man was speechless. Notice that, he was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. Then, so I want you to remember that, because we're going to come back to that at the end of our session. So I want to read it first. Now let's go to very common ground, and that's to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And we're going to move pretty quickly, because we know this very, very well. And it's talking about the Lord Jesus coming, and says, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that have fallen asleep. Now remember, there are six words for the death of a Christian. One word is a divestment. Shakespeare talked of when I shuffle off this mortal coil. So when a Christian dies, they put their body off. Just like a man at the end of the day puts off his overalls, so a Christian gets rid of his body, leaves it behind, we've got to bear it. So one, it's a divestment, a putting off this body. It's an exodus. And that's another word that is used, and that has the idea of going out. The exodus from Egypt, they came out of Egypt. And when we die, we put off our body, and we exit this world. It's an exodus, and we leave this world. It's called a departure. Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. And the idea of a departure has the idea of arriving a destination. I departed from Auckland to go to Australia. So it's a putting off this body. It's a leaving this world behind. It's an arrival in heaven. Then it's a sleep. And this is where we have this word. Are those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now it's not talking about the soul falling asleep. And some people talk about soul sleep. Now, that's nothing to do with the soul. It's talking about the body falling asleep. Paul said, absent from the body, present with the Lord. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I were to say, for me to live is $100 and to die is gain, then to die will be more than $100. All right? Because it's got to be gain of what I've already got. So if for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, then to die has got to be more of what I've already got. To die has got to be more Christ. Now, Paul wasn't looking forward to falling asleep for 2,000 years. He was looking for Christ now summing up his life and more Christ through death. Did I mean effects? I don't know which to choose, whether to stay with you or to die and to be with Christ, which is much, which I would much rather better. Very, very clumsy language. But he's tumbling one word over the other to give the idea that to die is gain. And so you've got, it's a putting off this body, it's a leaving this world behind, it's an arrival in heaven, it's the body falling asleep, and then he talks about sowing your body. Now you never bury a Christian. Alright? You sow a Christian's body in the ground. You bury a stone, it's a dead inanimate thing. But you sow a seed. You don't bury seeds. You do. You say you bury them, but you're wrong. You sow seeds in the ground because they're going to sprout. But you bury a stone because it's dead. And the Bible never talks about burying a Christian. It talks about sowing a Christian. They carried Stephen to his burial. But in Corinthians 15, it talks about sowing in death because it's looking forward to resurrection. And the best that Paul could do was to talk about planting a seed. And he says the difference of what comes is so different. It's planted in weakness, it's raised in power. It's planted in corruption, it's raised in glory, and so on. And the difference is great. Now, if you could go to somebody who didn't know, and you, say, had a daffodil bulb in one hand, and you had a daffodil flower in the other, or you could have a greater contrast. You could have, say, a dahlia bulb. They're grotty-looking things, aren't they? Don't know where they're coming or going. And you had a beautiful dahlia. And you said that flower came from that bulb and the person didn't know, they would say ridiculous. It is impossible for such a beautiful flower like that to come from such a scruffy looking bulb. And that's the picture that Paul used. Your body is sown, a scruffy looking bulb. And some are. But it's going to be raised in glory and the contrast will be even greater than between a flower and a bulb. And so you sow your body in death. And the last one is a drink offering. That's the sixth one. And he says, I'm about to be poured out. the idea is twofold. A person who dies a martyr's death has poured his life out, and Paul says, I'm now ready to be offered and to pour my life out. The picture was of this gentleman here, and he's bringing a sacrifice to the Lord as a burnt offering.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
He's bringing a sacrifice to the Lord as a burnt offering, as a worshipful offering, not a sin offering, a worshipful offering. And he brings it to the Lord and he offers it. But he wants to do something special, to show a special love to God. And on top of the burnt offering, he brings a drink offering. He pours a drink offering out on top of it. Something special. And Paul says, to those who are totally committed to the Lord Jesus, their life can be poured out as a special offering, a drink offering. I poured my life out. So you put the words together. It's a putting off this body. It's a leaving this world behind. It's an arrival in heaven. It's your body falling asleep. It's sowing it in the ground in anticipation of resurrection life. And for a committed Christian, certainly one who's martyred, it's pouring your life out in special service to him. Now, it's like a kid's jigsaw puzzle. You only have a little, well, you're not there yet, you're quite a long way away. But eventually you have children, and you'll be dumb enough to buy one of those little wooden jigsaw things. You know, they're costly, they're indestructible, they're not indestructible because the beggars chew them. But you've got six little bits. And if you lose one bit, you haven't got the picture. If you've only got one bit, you haven't got it. You've got to put the six bits together, then you've got the picture. And when you talk about the death of a Christian, you've got to put the six together, then you've got it. It's a putting off. It's a going out. It's a coming in. It's a falling asleep as far as my body's concerned. It's a sowing it in death, and it's pouring my life out in service for him. So that's what he talks about. So let's just have a look at it. The rapture of the church, it's imminent. That means it could be at any time. It's sudden, and it's unexpected. We don't know when the Lord Jesus is coming. And I rather feel the church has lost something of the excitement of the Lord Jesus coming. I don't know whether it's my fault, but I don't seem to have heard a message on the Lord's return for a long, long time that was really convincing. When we have the Lord's Supper, we often talk about, you know, this is maybe the last time we ever do it. We don't believe that. I mean, we've just done something special to the house that's going to last forever. But we have to understand the Lord's return is any time. And if you look in this chapter, because we've all got our Bibles there. Have you got your Bible open down here? Yep. He uses the word we. In verse 14, we believe that Jesus, we believe the Son of God. Verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive. Paul expected the Lord Jesus to come in his time. And so I've made the point, there is nothing to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus shall come. There's not one thing to be fulfilled. You hear people quoting Matthew 24 and saying the gospel has got to be preached to all the world, then the end comes. Ha ha. That's the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of grace. It's not the gospel of the church. And Paul, I think, expected to meet the Lord Jesus around the next corner. In fact, in Thessalonians, you remember, people had stopped working. They said, well, if the Lord's coming, we might as well stop working. Just by the way, that's interesting. And I'm not trying to, I don't know anything about your church. But you hear a lot of fuss about immorality, which is correct. I'm not denying that. And that needs to be dealt with, obviously. But the Bible has more to say in regard to discipline in the church about lazy people in the church than it does about immorality. And a person that will not work and is lazy and will not pull their weight in the church, it says in Thessalonians, point them out to the church, let everybody know who they are, don't have them in your house, don't feed them, if they won't work, they don't eat. Put them out of fellowship. Now that's an interesting one, isn't it? We don't make much fuss about the lazy slugs in the assembly who will never do anything. But Paul was very, very severe against those people. So there is nothing to be fulfilled. We've made the point that the word caught up there that you've got down there is the word in verse 17, is the word rapture that we've got here, and it means to snatch, to take, to pluck, to take by force. So when is the Lord coming? Well, first of all, it was promised by the Lord Jesus, by angels, by apostles, anytime, nothing to be fulfilled. before the tribulation, I believe with total sincerity. Let's just look at that for a minute. The Lord Jesus is the bridegroom. Just keep your finger in here and go back to John chapter 3, because John the Baptist, the greatest of the apostles, made this point. And in John chapter 3, verse 27, this is what is said. You see, John's disciples, and they said, "Hey, John, there are more people following the Lord Jesus than following you." And, you know, there's always somebody that wants to make you mad and jealous. To this John replied, "A man," we're in verse 27 of John 3, "a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourself can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him." So here we go. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. That's basic. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. That's true in their culture, waiting for him to come. And then he says, listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. Then what does he say? "That joy is mine and is now complete." So he's made the point, the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom, the heavenly bridegroom. No problem. He makes the point that he, John, representing Israel and the greatest prophet Israel ever had, in fact, the greatest man born of woman apart from the Lord Jesus, the greatest man born of natural means. So he is the greatest man the world has known. He is the greatest Jew that Israel ever produced. He is the greatest prophet Israel ever had. And he makes the point, I am not the bride. Christ is the bride. He also makes the point, Christ is the bridegroom. He makes the point, Christ is the bridegroom. He isn't the bridegroom. He also makes the point, I'm not the bride either. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. And I'm rejoicing because, as a friend, the bridegroom has come for his bride. And that makes it very clear to me that Israel is not involved in the bride of Christ. Because John clearly says, I am not of the bride. I'm just a friend, and I'm invited to the wedding, and I am rejoicing that the bride has come for his bride. When you look at Ephesians 5, it very clearly tells us there that the church is the bride of Christ without any problem. When you come to Romans 7, it stresses it also, that we have died to the law, and he makes the point that while a person is living, you can't marry somebody else. But in Christ, you've died to the law, and you're finished with it, that you may be wedded to another. And when a person becomes a Christian, they're brought and wedded to Christ. And that happened to Israel. Israel and the Gentile are all looked upon as one and the same at this present time. And they're just one. Israel, as far as God's prophecy is concerned, he's still working things out, bringing them back to the nation, but they've come back in total disbelief. They haven't come back believing in Jesus. They're still looking for their Messiah. All right. So the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom. I think that's very basic. The church is the bride. That's very basic. Now people say, well, I still think the church will be taken through the tribulation. Now, apart from all the things we're going to look at, the tribulation is known as the wrath of God, or the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of the Lord Jesus. Well, I'm only a very simple person. But to me, it seems dumb for the Lord Jesus to come to this world, die on the cross for the sin of the world, sure. For the sin of Israel before the cross, sure. For the sin of all the people in the millennium, sure. But he also came to die to win for himself a heavenly bride, of which we are part. Now, to me, it seems a little bit dumb that the bridegroom, Christ, dying for his bride, would drag his bride, or part of the bride that's left, through the tribulation period, of which he himself is the instigator and the judge. He died to save us from judgment. And then people say, but he's still going to take the church through the tribulation, of which he is the one who inflicts the punishment. That doesn't make sense. And we will look at one or two other verses as we go. All right, it's only believers, all who are Christ at his coming. There's a problem here. What about the Old Testament Jew? In my view, and I'm still looking at this pretty hard, I think when the Lord Jesus comes at the rapture, all the church are caught up with him. If he came tonight, all we that are alive and remain are caught up into his presence. This mortal puts on immortality. Those in the grave receive their body. We'll look at that. But I also see the Old Testament Jew raised at that time and will share as friends, as John the Baptist, as friends at the marriage ceremony in heaven. And that's why we read that parable. The marriage ceremony is in heaven, Revelation 19, no problem. And the marriage feast that we read about in Matthew 22 is on earth throughout the millennial reign of Christ. And the Jewish nation will be friends to that. But we'll spend time getting there. I'm just trying to sort of say things ahead of time, and then we'll come back and establish them from Scripture as we go. All right? Only believers. How? A number of things. By the Lord himself. We're reading this book here. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Now, in Matthew 24, for the gathering of the elect, and the elect means selected. And elect are not just Christians. Israel are known as the elect. The church is known as the elect. It's a word used for God's people. But we mustn't muddle them all up together. The Lord Jesus comes personally for his church. Angels gather Israel from the four corners of the earth. Very different. And we'll toddle through Matthew 24 in a minute. With a loud voice, that's the voice of command of a man commanding the rowers of a vessel or a huntsman calling his dog. But it's a voice of command. And the Lord Jesus comes and with the voice of command calls us to himself. The voice of the archangel is a problem. No one says much about this. And I've just devotionalized it. Because right from the beginning of the Lord's birth, angels were present. The angels sang at his birth. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace, goodwill to man. The anthem of his birth. When the Lord Jesus died and you come into the tomb, you see two angels there. Almost like the mercy seat, wasn't it? You know, the Ark of the Covenant with the two angels looking down on the blood that Moses sprinkled. In the tomb, you see two angels looking down where the body of the Lord Jesus lay. I think you're allowed to symbolize that a little bit. I don't think you're stretching things there. Angels were there at his birth. Angels were there at his resurrection. Angels rejoice when a person becomes a Christian. Of course they do, often more than the church gets themselves into gear. And here, the Lord Jesus is taking the church to himself in the devil's backyard. The air is known as, or Satan is known as, the prince of the power of the air. That doesn't mean so we shouldn't have radios. I hear of some exclusive people. And they're funny. They're nice, but they're funny. And I feel very sorry for them because they've got way out of line and they're very sad. But when they go into a motel, because they don't believe in televisions, you see, and when one rents a hotel or a motel room, there's a television. And they're not allowed to look at the television because of the prince of the power of the air scene. So they put a sheet over it. And they cover it, and the covering stands for atonement. So by putting something over it, they've atoned for its presence. Now they can turn it on. They're gorgeous, hilarious. As I said, all right, you can always get around these things if you think hard enough and long enough. But I just symbolize this as the archangel, possibly Michael, rejoicing and leading the angelic host in this marvelous time when the Lord Jesus takes to himself in the very territory that's the devil's. He's known as the prince of the power of the air. He rules supreme, it seems. Seems he rules supreme. Throughout the power of the air, we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in heavenly realms. It's why the heavens are unclean in his sight, because of the demonic forces and demonic echelons and rulers and dominions of the devil that range through the heavens. And Colossians puts it beautifully. The Lord Jesus takes his church to himself, and as he does so, it says he smashes through the dark underworld of evil that would keep him here. This is at resurrection, rather. And he smashes through and makes a display of them openly. Don't you like and enjoy Psalm 24? I never quite know where to put Psalm 24, but you know the cry, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come. And it's a Jewish picture of a king returning with his people. And he comes to the gates and I see those as the gates of heaven. And the vanguard calls out to the man on the gate, says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And the voice goes back, who is this King of glory? And the answer goes back again, the Lord of hosts, he is. Now is it, what is it? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, he is the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. Now the symbolism is, and they could do it, we can't, we got hinges. But they had, gateposts. And if you wanted to show someone who was particularly welcome in Jewish culture, you lifted the door off its hinges so you couldn't slam it shut. So if you were really showing somebody who was welcome, you lifted the door off its hinges and you laid it to one side. In other words, the door's open and we're not going to shut it in your face. And that's the picture of this. Lift up your heads and your gates and be lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory. Who is this King of glory? And the second response is, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. And where do you fit that? You can fit that after resurrection and the Lord sweeping into glory, leading captivity captive, and sweeping in the souls of paradise into heaven. It fits there. It certainly fits at the rapture when the Lord Jesus comes into the air and gathers his people to himself and sweeps back into glory and through the glorious gates of heaven and takes us in there. But it's one of triumph. But the point that I'm trying to make is it's right in Satan's territory. He is powerless to stop us. The trumpet call, nothing to do with the seven trumpet judgments. That's why people try to fit the church into the middle of the tribulation, says one of the trumpet judgments. Those trumpet judgments are of judgment and terrifying judgment, as we'll see in a minute. This is a judgment of calling, a final trumpet of absolute glory. And you know that trumpets were used in the Old Testament for shifting camp, and there will be various trumpet calls, and when the last trumpet call came, they packed up their gear, and they shifted. They shifted 40 times in the wilderness, as you know. And each time they shifted, the final trumpet call, and they'd have something, they'd have walkie-talkies, and the whole camp got up and walked off and followed the cloud wherever it went, or the pillar of cloud. And this is the final trump. The dead in Christ shall rise first. The Lord Jesus brings with him the souls and spirits of those that have died. They receive their body of glory. We are caught up seconds later, as I said last week, not because we've got 6 feet further to come, as some people say, but so that we do not see a naked soul and spirit. They're clothed with their body from heaven, a body of glory and power and wonder. Our body changes from mortal to immortality. We meet the Lord, we meet each other in the air, and as a total body, so we meet the Lord. If you look at it there, it isn't as they don't meet the Lord first. They receive their body in the air. We're changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We're one complete bride, and as a complete entity, so we meet the Lord. And it says, and so we meet the Lord in the air, and so we'll ever be with the Lord. Together, the total church, in the twinkling of an eye, death is swallowed up in victory. The question, why does this happen? Well, here we go. I just did these this afternoon in a preparing hurry. First of all, I believe to rescue us from the coming wrath. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time here because to me, I would never argue and I would never want this issue to ever divide the people of God, but to me it's very soul-destroying and robs the victory of the cross to take the church through the tribulation. And if you just look at Thessalonians, we're in Thessalonians, look at chapter 1, for instance, the end of chapter 1, it tells us that they, in the end of the chapter, verse 9, they tell how you turn to God from idols. That's a positive turn. They didn't turn from idols to God. They turned to God. God was far more attractive than the idols. To serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, that's the coming of the Lord, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, it's very important that you wrap your mind around the word wrath. Because the word wrath is one of the great words used for the tribulation, as we're going to see. To rescue us from the coming wrath. When something terrible is coming at you, a car's coming down, a little kid there, and you jump into the road and grab the kid, you rescue the child from this bus or whatever it was, tearing down the highway that was going to stomp over them. The Lord Jesus comes in the moment of time, and the word is snatch, rapture, snatch, to pull, and he snatches away the church from the coming wrath. We have no place there. See, what we have to understand is that the wrath, the tribulation period, is God's wrath, A, on Israel, B, on the world. When Israel said, when the Lord Jesus was on trial, when they said, we have no king but Caesar, Israel could have got no lower than that. For a Jewish nation to own a Gentile king as their Lord was the worst they could do. But then they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And God took them at his word. And so the tribulation is A, against Israel, but it will involve the whole world involved in their sin. And so he rescues us from the coming wrath. Let's just keep moving through. Chapter 2, he talks about the soul winner's crown, in a sense. Verse 19, for what is our hope, our joy, or crown in which we're going to glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? It's you. Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. And there's going to be a particular joy of meeting the people we've been involved in being drawn. Now, there are those of us who've never led a soul to Christ. And I don't think you need to feel bad about that. I mean, not everybody's a soul winner. That's a gift. But everybody's a witness. And we're at least to be witnesses. And that's our responsibility. Who was the man who said, but if one soul from Antwerp meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. It'll be a thrill to meet people that you led to the Lord Jesus. Now look at chapter 3 at the end of chapter 3. Verse 13. Because every chapter of Thessalonians, as you know, in the first book, finishes with the Lord's coming. May he strengthen your hearts so that you may be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. That's the other way round. Chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is coming to rescue us from the wrath of God. Chapter 3 is when he's coming into heaven with his holy ones, when he comes into the presence of God. This is when we sweep into heaven with him and he presents us before his glory. And then chapter 4 is where we are. So it's to rescue us from wrath. While we're in Thessalonians, look at chapter 5. Because also there it talks about this. In chapter 5, verse 9, what does it say? For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God didn't want us to suffer wrath, judgment. We've been judged at the cross. I've done this dozens of times while I've been in Sydney, so you'll have to put you. Come here. I forgot your name, I'm sorry. Wayne, I didn't do this last week, did I? Did I do this with you last week? Did I get you condemned? Did I condemn? All right, well, you remember what we did with this guy? He was judged, condemned, crucified, put to death, and risen again. And that's so important. Christians can't see that. The point is, he wasn't just sin looked after. He has been executed. Now, if this guy Wayne's got to go through the tribulation, God's going to judge him twice. He's already judged him at the cross. If he goes through the wrath of God, he goes through the wrath of God all over again. He suffered the wrath of God at Calvary in Jesus. He cannot possibly suffer God's wrath twice. So that verse is tremendously important. Then also this one here from Revelation. I will also keep you from the hour of trial. So it's to rescue us from wrath. It's to take us to glory. It's to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Briefly to talk about that. Let's understand that everything will be laid bare. Nothing will be hidden. Even our emotions and our intentions will be discovered. You remember in Hebrews, is it chapter 5, when it talks about the word of chapter 4, it says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not talking about the fact that it's just got two edges, but it says to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. It's not meaning that it splits your soul and spirit, so you, by using the word of God, oh, that's your soul, that's your spirit. It means the word of God being two-edged will penetrate right to the depths of your soul and spirit, and if you remember what it says, and it will lay bare that everything in your life will be revealed. He says there is nothing hidden that shall not be laid bare. We will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ by the word of God, we've got this dumb idea that because we're saved, we can do as we like. The judgment seat of Christ isn't some glorious lolly scramble. As we've said here, first of all, we're judged by the Lord Jesus. We're judged by the word of God, as I mentioned, and we're judged by fire. Every man's work shall be made known of what sort it is. Gold, silver, precious stones. And if you take gold, I always take my ring off when I'm preaching because it clicks, but if you had a gold ring and you put that into flame, you would just melt away any dross and you'd be left with only the purity. If you take wood, hay or stubble, it just goes poof. And I wonder how many Christians, when they stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ, just before him, and he takes their life's work and tests it by the fire of his gaze, how many days will just see poof? How many months will just poof? You know, I get weary of selfish Christians. Always too much trouble. I forget where I was, but I remember talking somewhere about being asked once to, you were having supper here, I see, afterwards, by the look of it. And I remember we were having an assembly tea, and one lady said to me, "Malcolm, would you go around all the ladies this morning and find out what they're bringing? Because what, you know, if we're only going to end up with pikelets, well, we'll make something different." That's a dumb job to give a guy. And I went around these ladies with my little notebook. I said, "What are you bringing, sister, you see?" And she said, "Whatever it was," and I wrote it down. I was getting Melissa. I went to one lady. She was a bit of a pain. But I plucked up my courage and headed towards her, you see. And I went up to her and I said, "Excuse me, Mrs. Sanso, what were you bringing for the assembly tea tonight?" She said, "Oh," she said, "I've done my bit for God. I've done my bit for God." And she really thought she had. You could never get her to do a thing in the church. "I've done my bit for God." And very sad. And you know, when that woman stands before the Lord Jesus and sees a light just go poof and a pile of ashes at the end, every hour that you've served him in love, everything you've done out of sincerity, when you have been so weary maybe, when you've been so scared and so nervous but you've witnessed, when there's been volunteers called for and you've done it, when you've seen something that needed doing and you were never going to get a pat on the back for it, but you did it. You picked up the hymn books. You tidied the church. You sorted it out. Little things that nobody knew about. The Lord Jesus sees it all and there is a reward for you. In fact, he's marvelous. He loves us, saves us, gives us a job to do, gives us the strength to do the job, does the job through us by his strength, and then rewards us for the job that he did in us when it's all over. That's a marvelous Lord. All we have to do is to just simply get in and help. Just to react with him. All right? To be presented to the Father, as I've mentioned here in chapter 3, we're presented to the Father, we're presented back to the Son to be united with him. And as we mentioned, that's why we read the parable, the marriage ceremony is in heaven, Revelation 19. Rejoice and be glad, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride hath made herself ready. How did she make herself ready? I enjoy marrying people and all the flutter in the house, and sometimes if I'm a little bit worried, I turn up. And there's these girls dashing around the place. They've had their hair and they've got their dresses on. Father is a bundle of nerves. He's standing in the corner going through his speech. He's zonked. Mother is twittering and anxious, and she's crying one minute, she's excited the next. The hairdresser's trying to get everybody organized. The bridesmaids are excited and silly and funny. And there's some little brother that's going to be a page boy that just fall in the mud and got everything messed up. And it's total chaos. But the bride, and I always, it always tickles me at a wedding, when the best man gets up and thanks the bridesmaids for looking so beautiful. They didn't do a thing. It's usually the bride or the bride's mother that made the dresses and stuck them together. In fact, one wedding I did, they were still making the dresses when on the wedding day. And what they did, they put them on the brides and stitched them onto them. The only way to get them off was to cut the stitches and get them off. It was hilarious. But the bride makes herself ready in her beauty and in her adornment. She does the best with what she's got. The bride here, the church, how does she make herself ready? By her evangelical enterprise. As we evangelize and evangelize and evangelize, one day the last soul will be won and the bride will be ready and the Lord will come. The bride has made herself ready. So the marriage ceremony takes place in heaven. the supper on earth. And we read the parable of the people being invited to the supper. Now, just turn to Revelation, hang on to your seats, and here we go. We'll get rid of that one, we don't need that. We're thinking of the tribulation. It's known as the Great One. We should say the tribulation, the Great One. It's prophesied by the prophets, by the Lord, and by the apostles. In Jeremiah 30, he talks about a time, Jacob's trouble, it's a Jewish, a time such as has never been known before, when people are in absolute agony, and he asks some very interesting questions. He says, cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Of course a man doesn't have children, not even in this modern age. Could you imagine if we men had to have children? We're bad enough when we have a cold. My wife has often said, it's a good job you men don't have to have children. You'd be hopeless. Whenever I'm in bed, she says, that's just my never matter. After you get, she never lets me stay in bed. Hopeless.
This message is continued on the second tape.